Lord, we thank you for this country. We have a constitution that, when we look at it, it hearkens the words of Scripture. It feels like the values and the principles that we see in your word. And Lord, that did not happen by accident. We thank you, Lord, that sovereignly, providentially, your hand was at work and the formation of the souls of those who were the fathers of this country and the unity that was there among the colonies at that time. And so we thank you for your hand upon this nation, Lord. We ask that your hand would not leave this nation. That, Lord, even though we do things that would cause your hand to be taken from us by our action, Lord, by turning away from you, turning away from the things that you love, Lord, we ask that you in your mercy would have your hand upon us. That, Lord, the spirit of the revival that came from the Holy Spirit back in the 18th century, Lord, would be alive and well today through the churches and through our individual lives. Lord, we'd be the salt and light that this country and world desperately needs to share the excellencies and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would speak through me, inspire us today from what we learn, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you an excerpt from a book that I would recommend to you. It's a book by Eric Metaxas. He's a great author, many books. His book called If You Can Keep It. Let me read an excerpt in chapter 3. In early November 1739, a slight cross-eyed 24-year-old Englishman stepped off of the ship into a bustling harbor in Philadelphia. His arrival there was anticipated by nearly everyone who had followed his historic exploits across the ocean throughout that summer in the Pennsylvania Gazette, published by the 33-year-old Benjamin Franklin. No fewer than 4,000 were jostling to catch a glimpse of him. By the time he walked down the gangplank onto the Philadelphia dock, he was already an impossibly famous celebrity. Not until two centuries later, when the Beatles landed in New York, would a British export to America create such giddiness. But why? The boyish figure in question was a preacher, but he was a preacher unlike any the Philadelphia crowd had heard before. He was a phenomenon whose voice was of such singular quality that all across England, many people who heard it were quite undone, weeping and crying out to God. It would take three decades of his tireless preaching. But by the time he died in 1770, the colonies would be united in a way that was unthinkable when he arrived. And their people would have so changed their attitudes toward authority and toward monarchy that they would have become a different kind of people than they ever had existed before. The small cloud on the horizon would have become a torrential downpour. To truly understand the story of the United States of America and how it came into existence, we must acquaint ourselves with the human weather pattern known as the Reverend George Whitfield. And that aptly describes George Whitfield as a human weather pattern. We need to spend some time getting to know this because I would say George Whitfield is probably the least known of the greatest evangelists that have ever existed. His influence in America was so profound. Many call him the spiritual founding father of our nation. What I want to show you is God's providential hand at work in this man at such a time as that in the life of the colonies, and everything that we know about Christianity, everything we know about Christianity in America, spirituality in America, has to do with this man, George Whitfield. And so we want to study his life. We want to get a glimpse of this human weather pattern, George Whitfield. Who was he? Well, George Whitfield was born in 1714 in England. He was born in the Bell Inn in Gloucester, and he was a lower middle class kid, and in those days, you didn't go to university if that was you. You were going to live a life outside of the education system. However, he had an opportunity to go and study at Oxford University, He showed quite great talent, and he was a smart kid. But the way he got in was by being essentially a butler for the other students. So he would go and shine the shoes of his other students. He would go and he would wash their clothes. And it was through doing those kind of tasks, which was considered humiliating work, is how he got to go to school. And so he ends up at Oxford University as a teenager. And it happened through God's providence that at that very same moment, there was a group of zealous teenagers, zealous for the Lord, that is, called the Holy Club. Now, just to get a sense of what was happening here, this group of about a half dozen or so students, teenagers, met in a dorm, and they would meet regularly, kind of you think of like a small group, right? And they would meet there, and they would study the Word, and they would pray, and they would, you know, they would sing songs together, and they would serve the community around them. And this little Bible study, if you would, became the Great Awakening. It was from this group of 6 to 8 people that God used to change the very face of the modern world. The Great Awakening, which began in England and then came over into the new world here in America and then all across Europe, was the greatest spiritual awakening, greatest revival that's ever recorded in history. Just to give you a sense, it was in the Great Awakening that has resulted in more conversions, more missionaries sent out, more preachers ordained, and more churches planted than any other movement in history. And it all started from about 6 to 8 teenage boys in a college dormitory. So just in case you think that teenagers can't influence the world and impact the world for Christ, you need to start thinking a little differently. A group of teenagers give their hearts to the Lord, God can do amazing things. And so that's what happened. The members of these Holy Club began to transform the world. But before that, they were just a bunch of students. John Wesley was a member of this Holy Club. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, an evangelist in England, part of the Great Awakening. His brother, Charles Wesley, we sang one of his songs. Charles Wesley was a founder of this movement, and he was an incredible hymn writer. There was others who became missionaries and leaders and pastors. And certainly George Whitefield became one of the members of this Holy Club. So it's amazing to see what God did with just a small group of people providentially at a very particular time. To get your mind around this, this would be like, you know, Steve Jobs, you know, of Apple, and Bill Gates of Microsoft, and Mark Zuckerberg of Facebook, right? All being part of the same tech club at the same time. Like, that's the kind of power that was in just these few guys. It was this amazing moment, an anomaly in history. But for all of Whitefield's religious zeal, for all of his fervor and effort, Whitefield actually wasn't a Christian. Whitefield wasn't converted. He read the Bible. He did a lot of religious works. But Whitefield was not trusting Jesus Christ for his salvation. He was trusting effort. Whitefield had this thought that he would build a spiritual ladder, if you would, up to access God. And each one of his good works would be like building another rung on that ladder. And he would just work harder and harder and harder so that he could earn his way into access to God by his own righteous deeds. And so he worked, he did more works than you and I could imagine. His life looked blameless. I mean, this guy's life was incredible, but he was missing the very heart of the gospel. One day, he was visiting a woman in jail, and he was ministering to her, and he was reading through the Bible, and he gets to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. This woman stands up, she goes, "I believe! I believe, I'm saved. And she's jumping up, transformed right in front of George's watching eyes. And he's standing there confounded. He is so perplexed. He's like, wait a second, what just happened here? I've been doing all these works and I'm depressed. I feel I have no assurance. And all of a sudden this woman who's a criminal is jumping up for joy saying that she's saved. He's scratching his head. He cannot quite put his arms around it. And instead of simply believing by faith in that moment, George Whitefield doubled down on his efforts. He started building that ladder to heaven even more. He started fasting even more. He skipped meals. He stopped washing. He would wear his tattered clothes to try to beat himself, essentially, to try to earn his way to heaven. And he made himself sick. He ends up in bed. And as he's in bed sick, he's reading this book that was given to him by the Wesley brothers. And as he's reading this book, in this book, the author is talking about Jesus and his interaction with the thief on the cross. And he recalls the thief believing in Jesus and Jesus' moments, his words back to him. We might remember his words back to him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And it was in that moment that the scales fell from his eyes and he realized, no, it's not building a ladder rung by rung through my own righteousness to get to God. God built the ladder and came down to us through Jesus Christ. It was the carpenter who built the ladder. And it was through that all of a sudden he comes to Christ, just as that woman did in jail, has the new birth, comes born again through belief in Jesus Christ and his work instead of his own. All in that moment, scales fell from his eyes. Eric Metaxas says, what followed from this moment in a bed in Oxford's Pembroke College can hardly be calculated. It was as if the dead work's doldrums, the slightest finger of a divine breeze blew that day, which over the course of the next weeks and months and years would become a sanctified tornado. It would reconfigure things in England and then leap across the Atlantic to light down on the New World and there so dramatically alter the landscape of the 13 colonies that we really should not think of anything that has happened since without thinking of that tornado. The tornado was George Whitefield's conversion and what happened coming after that. He preached his first sermon after conversion at age 21 at St. Mary's. And while he was beginning to stand to the pulpit, people began to openly mock him in the church. He looked like a little boy. I mean, he was 21, but he had the face of a little boy. He was very boyish in his looks. And so people were like, who's this guy standing up there? And as he started to open his mouth, silence fell among the people. They could not believe what was happening as the words that were coming out, his eloquence, his command of Scripture, the Spirit working in power in his life. Everyone agreed that was in attendance that there was none his equal, and many people cried out in repentance, 2/3 through the sermon, how must I be saved? In fact, there were several people in the congregation who were complaining to the church clergy that no less than 15 people had been driven mad by Whitefield's preaching. See, what we need to understand in 18th century England, this was during the time of the Enlightenment, rationalism, which crept into the church. Scripture was pretty much non-existent from the pulpit. It was political messages, morality messages, gospelist messages. People thought they were saved by attending church, not through Jesus Christ in England at that time. And so when Whitefield preached, people had their hearts completely renovated. God used him in powerful ways. Starting there, churches began to open up their doors to Whitefield, and he would go around and he'd preach to crowded churches. But no sooner did churches open their doors, they began to close their doors to Whitefield. Why? Because they began to realize that this guy was preaching the gospel. He was preaching faith through Jesus Christ. Repentance, you must be born again through Jesus, not our good works. In fact, he would often say, maybe even your clergy needs to be born again. In fact, he's quoted in saying, congregations are lifeless because dead men preach to them. That might get you kicked out of a few pulpits, huh? And so he's kicked out. Churches won't let him preach anymore in the pulpits, but that's not going to stop Whitefield because he had a burning, relentless passion to share Christ. In fact, he once said, God forbid should I travel with anyone a quarter of an hour without speaking Christ to them. And this was a man on fire. So out of the churches he goes, and he begins to preach out into the open air. He starts preaching in parks. He's preaching in city streets. He's preaching in the coal mines where the commoners would have been. He's preaching in the country fields, wherever anybody would listen. His first message that he preached outdoors was at the age of 24 years old to the coal miners in Kingswood in England. And reflecting on this experience, he writes in his journal, "The first discovery of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which were plentiful, running down their black cheeks as they came out of the coal pits." These were men and women who were being completely impacted by the preaching of the Word of God. This was a group of people that no preacher in England would have gone and preached to, that no church would have let these people into their doors. I mean, these were the country clubs. The commoners can't belong here. There's a group of people that would pay for their seats in the church. And here Whitfield was going out to the highways and byways, just like his Savior Jesus did, to preach to the common people, to preach to the sinners, to the drunks, to the people who lived a completely godless life, and they were having their hearts completely changed by the preaching of the Word of God. From this moment, Whitfield never looked back. He began to preach daily wherever he could, in the prisons, in the fields, in the city streets, all over England. Thousands would begin to gather and people were being converted. And so here this great awakening starts. It starts pouring out all throughout England. The Wesleys are out preaching everywhere. Others are preaching all over the place. And while certainly the Great Awakening starts in England, the Great Awakening actually had its greatest impact through George Whitfield here in the States. In the colonies at that time, the 13 colonies. This is where his greatest ministry occurred. Here, he preached at an unrelenting, breakneck pace. I mean, it's really hard to believe how much he preached and the distances he would travel. Just get this, within 1 year of traveling to America, he traveled 5,000 miles on horseback, preaching 350 sermons, many more lectures. He would draw crowds of 10, 15, 20, 25, even 30,000 people in Boston. This is, I mean, no, there's no amplification. You know, there was no, no news feeds, no media. It was just crowds coming out to see this man. At the end of that year, 25% of the New World heard him preach. Imagine. By the end of his ministry in 1770, 30 years later, 80% of the country heard him preach at least once. It's incredible. John Piper says this, "Before Whitfield, there was no unifying intercolonial person or event. Indeed, before Whitfield, it is doubtful that any other name other than royalty was known equally from Boston to Charleston. But by 1750, virtually every American loved and admired Whitfield and saw him as their champion." Talk about impact. Now, why did Whitfield have such a spiritual impact on the life of the Americans? Well, I want to share a few reasons why. First of all, we need to understand that God gave Whitfield a supernatural stamina, one that is unrivaled in history. Whitfield was from the first time he preached his first outdoor sermon till his death 30 years later, his life was one of daily preaching. In fact, several messages a day, typically. Theologian J.I. Packer says that sober estimates are that he spoke about 1,000 times every year for 30 years straight. That included at least 18,000 sermons, 12,000 talks, and other exhortations. He literally preached more than he slept for 30 years of his life. And just think about that. It's incredible pace. That doesn't even take into consideration how long it would take to prepare a message. Somehow he's preparing messages in between preaching them. It's just never been repeated. It's never been done before. No one has ever come close to that kind of ministry. It was a divinely appointed stamina in the life of George Whitfield. Secondly, God gave him a supernatural speaking gift. He was a born speaker. The world-famous actor at that time, he's a contemporary of Whitfield, David Garrick, he said this. He said, "I would give 100 guineas if I could say, oh, like Mr. Whitfield." Gives you a sense of the kind of speaker he was. But his voice was also powerful. He preached at a frequency that could be heard all over the place. In fact, there was an interesting story that Ben Franklin shares about testing out, just as Franklin would do, an experiment, tested out how far he could hear George Whitefield speak. And so Whitefield was preaching in Philadelphia, and Franklin started walking and pacing his steps and looking at how far back he was, how many blocks back he was, until he could still hear him. And he'd go all the way back, and he'd continue to be able to hear him. And then he got to the point where he couldn't hear him anymore. And at that moment, he kind of put in his mind a radius of people who would be in that vicinity to hear him, and marked out how big a plot anyone would be able to be standing in. And he calculated that his voice could be heard by 30,000 people at one point. No amplification. I mean, that's insane. God gave him a supernatural speaking ability, but he also had a supernatural speaking ability when it came to persuasion. He was one of the most winsome preachers that were ever known. He just had this ability to help people's hearts go from hearts of hardness to hearts of flesh. God used him through the Spirit in powerful ways. Sometimes at the end of a message, he would take up a collection for an orphanage in Georgia that he was building and supporting. Ben Franklin tells a funny story about hearing Whitefield speak one time. And Franklin, by the way, who was a close friend of his, never actually became a Christian. But he writes this. He said, "I happened soon after to attend one of his sermons, in the course of which I perceived that he intended to finish with a collection. And I silently resolved he should get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper money, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 pistols in gold. And as he proceeded, I began to soft and concluded to give him my coppers. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that, and I determined to give him the silver. And he finished so admirably that I emptied my pockets wholly into the collector's dish, gold and all." Oh, man, wouldn't some politicians like that ability these days? This man had a supernatural ability to persuade that God gave him for God's purposes. But he also had, God gave him supernatural results as well. It's amazing what would happen when people would listen to his sermons. I'll just read you a little excerpt from one such story. There is a man named Nathan Cole. He was a farmer, just a commoner in Connecticut, and he heard, kind of last minute, Whitefield's coming. Whitefield's going to preach. He's going to preach about 20 miles away from here. And so he and his wife get on their horse. They start flying down to try to catch him to be able to hear him in time for his sermon. And so he's going and going and going. And finally, he gets fairly close. And listen to what he says. "And when I came about a half mile from the road that comes down from Hartford, on high land, I saw before me a great cloud or a fog rising. I first thought it came from the great river. But as I came nearer the road, I heard the noise, something like a low rumbling thunder, and presently found it was the noise of horses' feet coming down the road. And this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the horses' feet. The land and the banks over the river looked black with people and horses all along the 12 miles. I saw no man at work in his field, but all seemed to be gone." Where were they all going? Everyone was going to hear Whitefield. Everyone stopped what they were doing. Everyone was going to see Whitefield. "When I saw Mr. Whitefield come upon the scaffold, he looked almost angelic, a young, slim, slender youth before some thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. My hearing how God was with him everywhere he went as he came along, it solemnized my mind and put me into a trembling fear before he began to preach. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me." It's just one of countless stories of people being incredibly moved and changed through the preaching of George Whitefield. At least 50,000 people were documented as coming to Christ during that time. Many, many more thousands who gave their life, rededicated their life to Christ. At least 300 churches were started in America through the influence of George Whitefield. This was a man who God gave supernatural results. He also was coming with a supernatural message. I say supernatural message because the preaching was coming from a supernatural book, the Bible. He preached straight from the Word of God. We need to understand how countercultural that was at the time, when many of the preachers were preaching not from the Bible, but from, you know, the newspaper, if you would. They were preaching moralistic sermons. They were preaching political messages. He was preaching direct exposition of the Word of God, applying it rightly to the people's lives, the common people of the day, preaching with power, preaching with urgency to accept Christ, be born again. This message of being born again through faith in Jesus was the clear call everywhere he went in the colonies. Everywhere, people heard the same message: repent, believe in Christ, not by your own works, but faith in Jesus Christ. His last sermon before he died, he said this: works, works? A man gets to heaven by works? I would as soon as think of climbing the moon on a rope of sand. This is a man who preached clearly the gospel over and over again. In fact, so many responded in genuine repentance and faith in Jesus that by the birth of our nation, their common faith became the central animating force of their lives. But he also preached a message of equality. He preached that we are equal before God, that God valued each of us equally, regardless of our class or our ethnicity or our country of origin. This was a revolutionary message, but it came right from Scripture. And so these individual colonies began to be united by this power of these messages, but this message of equality. Everyone in the colonies began to see themselves as American, and the reason they were seeing themselves as American was because they embraced this idea of equality. And so that became the unifying force and really shaped the contours of our very Constitution. Whitefield not only preached a message of equality, but he preached a message that we can each have direct access to God. We can have direct access to God, that we don't have to go through a monarch, or we don't have to go through a king, or we don't have to go through a pastor or a clergy member. We can have direct access to God, and through that, we can discern his spirit, or the truth from his spirit. Now, this was incredibly empowering for this group of colonial members, because they began to understand the freedom that they had in Christ, a freedom that wasn't based on a monarchy, was based on the relationship with God. And so this gave birth to the distinctly American spirit of freedom in our country, freedom to self-govern, freedom to choose their own future. And so this message became clear among the people. But lastly, he preached a message that the new birth leads to a new life. This was not just, you know, repent, believe, and then, you know, a couple weeks later, go back to how things were. No, this was a message that if God comes into your life, he's going to radically transform you. You should expect to live different. It should change your values. It should make you into a person of virtue. It should make you into a person who strives to live a holy life. And that's what happened. In fact, we even have lasting impact of that today. Our churches here came from the Great Awakening. We are Great Awakening churches. In 1831, 40 years after the Constitution, 60 years after Whitefield's last sermon, the French political thinker Alexis de Tocqueville, he came to visit America. He was French, and he was a politician there, and he was curious, why did the self-government of America work? You know, this is 60 years into the independence of the country, and things were good. Things were successful in America, whereas in France, it was just revolt after revolt. It was, you know, it was people infighting. There was transitions all the time. So what is the secret sauce, if you will, of America? What's making this work? And then he came back from America, his visit in America, and he wrote the book, Democracy in America. And there's a summation of his classic that's often used to describe what was in this book. In fact, this quote was quoted by Eisenhower, Reagan, Clinton, all used it to illustrate what they saw as the secret to the heart of American success. Listen closely. Here's essentially what Tocqueville was saying. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard their pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. This is what Tocqueville saw at his time, and America, certainly at that day, had its flaws. America, just like any other nation at that time, had its blind spots. The most glaring, of course, of the blind spots was their embracing of slavery, right? And it took decades until the equality that they talked about actually began to be lived out in the abolitionist movement. All right, but we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We need to understand at this time of the Great Awakening, there was incredible spiritual revival. There's incredible lives living out in Christ. There was virtue. There was the people that used to be walking in darkness that were now walking according to light. Pulpits were renovated. People were preaching a message of salvation, a message of virtue, a message of holy living. And it changed the very fundamentals of America at that time. And so the Great Awakening through the ministry of George Whitefield was bearing fruit 60 years later because the pulpits, the churches, were preaching life in Christ. So in summary, when we consider the ministry of George Whitefield in America in the 18th century, we begin to just get a glimpse of why he's considered the spiritual founding father. It was in a very important moment in history that he came, united the colonies, spiritual revival came, and it was through the spiritual revival that our very Declaration of Independence, our values that we have in this nation, the nation under God at that time, was awakened. And it was because God providentially used this man, George Whitefield. And that should cause us to stand in a sense of awe. Not so much in awe of George Whitefield or a movement, but it should make us stand in awe of our sovereign God. And I want to close on a couple of these thoughts. We can trust the sovereignty of God today just as much as Whitefield did in his day. It's the same God that we serve who awakened the people of Israel to come out of slavery in Egypt. The same God who led the people back in an awakening in back to the land of Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah, the same God who brought Jesus Christ and awakened the people of Israel through the gospel is the same God that awakened the people of America. It's the same God who awakens us today. And he's a sovereign God. And so when we are tempted to get worried, to begin to get anxious about anything in our own country, get anxious anything in our own lives, may we rest on the sovereignty of God. Everything is still being used to God's sovereign redemptive plan. God is still right on schedule. And you can rest in that God, both for the big things in life and also the small things. Secondly, I want to close with this thought for how this kind of applies and ties into our life. I think Tocqueville was right. I believe that the secret sauce still of our country is the spiritual life of America. That the secret sauce does not come in a political movement or a new set of policies or anything like that, but the secret sauce comes in pulpits, in churches that are still preaching the Word of God, unadulterated, just like Whitefield did in his day, calling us to be a people of salt and light in our world, awakening hearts to Jesus Christ. And may Brandywine continue to do that for decades to come. May the churches in Wilmington, the churches in America, if we continue to preach the word as Whitefield did, rely on the results, put the results on the Holy Spirit. That is what is the secret sauce of this country. And I want to encourage us to put our focus there. God used a man like George Whitefield. He can use any of us who would put our lives in the Redeemer's hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it was through a man like George Whitefield that you brought the greatest revival that our country has ever seen, maybe our world has ever seen. Lord, that just has a stand in awe of you, Lord, because we know that was not from a man's efforts. That was not from his own abilities, Lord. That was from your Spirit. People had their lives transformed because your Spirit was working in people's hearts. And so, Lord, may he do the same in us today. May we have a mini awakening in our own hearts from reading your word. May we have a mini awakening in our families. May we have a mini awakening in our neighborhoods, in our churches, in our communities, and out to this country. We trust you, Lord. You are the sovereign God, and we trust you with our futures. And Lord, as we come to this communion table today, we recognize it was only because of Jesus Christ coming down on that ladder, if you would, that we can partake in salvation. We can partake in the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. We can have eternal life in heaven. We can be born again. So as we come to this communion table today, Lord, would you awaken our hearts? I want to encourage you to confess anything that's in your life or reflect on the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which we are among, and that you would prepare your hearts for this communion table. Take a moment and do that now.